So this is a really exciting chapter, passage to look at. This is Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher, described this night, the night before Jesus died, as the most remarkable night that there ever was in the history of the world. Chapters 13 to 16 of John, 13 to 16 John, are one night, one discourse, one conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And here in these chapters, we just get this really intimate view of what Jesus' relationship with his disciples was like. And we even get an insight into what was on Jesus' mind at the time. John, who wrote the book, somehow understood Jesus' thoughts, I guess, with the help of the Spirit. And he records Jesus' own thoughts and feelings at the time. So look with me in the first few verses here of John 13. We see in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So he knew he was about to die. And then in verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Some epic statements. These are some big things that he knew. He knew that he had perfect authority, even the authority to give life, the authority to rule all things. He knew he had the authority of God. He knew he was God. So Jesus, in this moment, the most significant night in the history of the world, and Jesus, the most powerful person who has ever lived, what do we expect him to do now? I mean, it's really set up for something pretty exciting to happen. If you didn't know what was coming, what would you imagine happened next? If all things were put in your hands, if you had perfect authority, what would you do? What would you use it for? Humanity has a terrible track record when it comes to power. I mean, as the saying goes, power corrupts. But I suppose, does power really corrupt, or does power just allow people to express what was in their hearts? Does it allow them to do what they always wanted to do without any inhibitions? Last week, Kate and I were in Sydney, and we went to see two American police agents speak at the Opera House. They were responsible for helping capture Pablo Escobar. Escobar was head of the cocaine drug trafficking in Colombia for a long time. He was the seventh richest man in the world at one point. Incredibly powerful man. And what did he use that power for? He used it for self-promotion, basically, to make himself look awesome. He had a huge military by his side. He was more powerful than the Colombian army. He had over 80 multi-million dollar properties, which he never actually lived in. He just had them so people could see them and be impressed. He surrounded himself with exotic animals, again, just to maintain his image. And he used to drive through poor villages and throw money out the window. And everyone just said, "We love you, Pablo Escobar. You're the greatest. You give us money." And they estimate in his lifetime, he also killed between 10 and 50,000 Colombians just to maintain that power. I also read about General Gaddafi, the former dictator of Libya. He used to go to, it's a terrible story, he used to go to university graduation ceremonies. And if he likes the look of a girl, he used to pat her on the head and then walk away. That was a sign to his soldiers to later grab that girl and take her for his property to be used as he wishes, to be locked up. It's a terrible thing to use his power for. We might say, well, they're really typical, really extreme evil examples. And they are. Maybe we're not exactly like that. But perhaps King David in the Old Testament's an example closer to home for us then. What do we see him do with his power? We see him do some good things, but we also see him murder. We see him commit adultery. You see, with power, these desires deep in our hearts that we think, no, I'd never express that. It's just a thought. It's just a feeling. But with power, suddenly it is expressed. It's possible. Rather than just being angry at the guy who cuts you off in traffic, you punish them. You hurt them. You might murder them. The secret lusts in our hearts that normally remain hidden come out. We can do exactly what we want all the time. So then we come to Jesus here, right? The most powerful person, even God himself, on the most important night in the history of the world. And what did he do? What did he use his power for? Well, he uses it to express what's deep in his heart. He does exactly as he desires in that moment. Nothing can stop him. So what do we see him do? Well, we read that he summons Satan before him, and then he pulls a flaming sword from his scabbard and destroys Satan with one blow. Then he turns to Peter and points towards him, and a lightning bolt, turns to Judas, the betrayer, and points towards him, and a lightning bolt flashes from his finger and blows him to smithereens. I mean, that might make far more sense, actually, than what does happen here, which is really shocking. How does Jesus respond? Look at verses 4 and 5 here. If you haven't read much of John's gospel, if you've read a bit before, you'd realize that John's a really concept guy. He likes his abstract ideas, his symbols. He's not a detail kind of person. But what we see here in his shock, in John's shock as he records this, he records the details. He records every one of Jesus' actions. It's like one of those slow motion moments. It's just so intense. Perhaps nothing more fantastic could be said about this than actually just what happened. And in each detail that we hear here, I think something in us, something in John wants to say, surely no, Jesus, surely not. No, don't do that. Look at it. From verse 4, we read, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. So he dressed like a servant. We want to say, no, surely not. And then taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he put water in a basin. Like, no, not Jesus, surely not. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, washing feet was a task reserved for the lowliest of servants. Even Jewish slaves didn't wash feet because it was beneath them. They often asked non-Jewish slaves to do it. Peers never washed one another's feet, let alone a teacher washing the feet of a servant. I think this is especially shocking to the disciples because we see again and again how competitive they are. They're constantly trying to make themselves out as better than one another. They have this self-seeking insecurity. They were ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. If they had power, there's little doubt that they'd use it to establish their superiority over one another or to belittle their peers. But what do we see Jesus do here? What do we see in his heart? What does he use his power for? Well, rather than actions of pride or lust or hate, at the heart of Jesus, in these actions of washing his disciples' feet, we just see pure love. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at four aspects of Jesus' love that are revealed in this event, in this washing of the feet. So the first aspect of Jesus' love that we're going to consider is that it's necessary. It's necessary to be loved by Jesus. What do you think it might have felt like? What do you imagine it felt like to have Jesus wash your feet? I mean, imagine if Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, walked into this building right now and one by one went around the room and washed each of our feet. How would that make you feel? It's a super awkward situation. Most of the disciples had gone quiet because it's just so weird. But of course, confrontational Peter just can't help it. He can't handle it. He's got to say something. So in verses 6 and 8, we see him respond. He says indignantly to Jesus, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Or essentially he's saying, "You must never, Jesus, you must never wash my feet. Seriously, no, this must never happen. It's not right." He's expressing an inner revulsion at the situation. But why was Peter so upset by Jesus washing his feet? Can you understand why he feels like this? I'm reminded of a friend of Kate's who is, you might know someone like this, or you might be like this. She's always there when you need help. When Kate was pregnant and feeling sick, she called regularly. She'd drive hundreds of kilometers to do one small task for you. But when she needs help, she's nowhere to be seen. she vanishes. I know when she's struggling or feeling sick, she won't answer the phone. She won't see anyone. She'll shut herself away. You see, it's far easier for her to help others, to serve others, than to be served herself. There's something kind of humbling about being served by others. It means showing our weaknesses. It means at times also showing our sinfulness to be served by others. And how much more then when it comes to being served by God is it humbling? It's humiliating to us to have God do something so dirty for us. It makes us uncomfortable, ashamed and embarrassed. I can certainly relate to Peter's reaction here. I want to say, no, Jesus, this is wrong. Don't wash my dirty feet. Maybe I'd say, look, Jesus, ask one of the servants to do it. At least ask one of the other disciples to wash my feet, but not you. Perhaps if the idea of Jesus washing your feet doesn't make you uncomfortable, then maybe there's an issue of pride. Working with students a lot of the time and speaking with a lot of non-Christian students, I often hear them say things like, look, if God wants me to believe in him, if he wants me to accept him, then he'll have to prove himself to me. When he proves that he's good enough, then I'll believe in him. If they were there at the time, perhaps they'd look around the room at Jesus and say, I'm going to see how well he does at washing feet. If he does a good job, then perhaps I'll let him wash my feet. But first, I'm going to see how well he does. You can't be proud and let God wash your feet. Look at the way Jesus responds to Peter here in verse 7. Jesus says, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand. He's saying, Peter, just trust me even though you don't get it. But what is this thing that they'll understand later? What's he talking about? In verse 8 we read, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Or if I don't wash you, you can't be part of what I'm doing. Washing is necessary. But why? What's Jesus alluding to here? This again is typical of John's gospel, where you have these conversations where Jesus is speaking on an eternal spiritual level and the people he's speaking with are speaking on a purely human, earthly, temporary level. And they have these conversations and just completely miss each other. Peter's only thinking of washing feet. But Jesus, in his answer, shows he has something else in mind. If Peter's horrified by the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, washing his feet, imagine how he felt when it sunk in how that Jesus' hideous and shameful death of the damned on the cross, washes away his sin. If we'd scream, no, Jesus, don't wash my feet, imagine how much louder we'd scream, no, Jesus, you shall not die on the cross for my sins. The cross is humbling to us. It should make us squirm. It's kind of embarrassing. We want it to stop. We don't want it to happen. But it's the only way. Jesus' love is so extreme, it's uncomfortable. But it's necessary. If we don't let Jesus love us by washing our feet, by dying on the cross, then we have no part with him. We'll never be saved. There's certainly no way we can wash ourselves. The love of Jesus is necessary because it cleanses us. So the second aspect of Jesus' love that the washing of the feet reveals is how wide his love is. I don't know if you noticed as we're reading that passage, and you get more of a sense of it as you read on in these chapters, but Jesus keeps bringing Judas up all the way through. Judas is on his mind. Judas, obviously one that, I mean, this is just hours before Judas betrays Jesus. And Judas has been somewhat of a close friend to Jesus in these last few years. Perhaps this betrayal of the Son of God by a close friend is the ultimate picture of sin. What an ugly moment. I wonder why Jesus doesn't give up on Judas. I mean, Jesus knows it's going to happen. He could just get on and teach the other disciples. Or even more difficult to understand, why does Jesus wash Judas's feet? I mean, Judas's betrayal is no surprise to Jesus. Even as far back as chapter 6 in John, Jesus was predicting it. even before Judas, or even before Satan knew that this was going to happen. Jesus knew it. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like when Jesus kneeled before his betrayer to wash his feet, when he pulled out the water and the towel? In verse 2, we see that John points out that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's amazing to think that this, putting Jesus on the cross, betraying Jesus, seeing him die like that, wasn't only the plan of God, it was also the plan of Satan. This is the devil's grand scheme. He thinks, got you, Jesus, you'll never expect this. Betrayal by a close friend, then death on the cross. I win. Those very people you hoped would repent and turn to you, kill you. But unknowingly, these acts of the devil and of Judas are in fact bringing about Jesus' ultimate moment of glory. You see, God uses even Satan's work to show how great, how wide his love is. Through Satan, Jesus is glorified all the more. We see how desperately Jesus wants people to accept his offer of having sins washed away. I wonder if in some ways, as Jesus washed Judas's feet, he hoped that perhaps Judas's conscience might be pricked, that he might feel a sense of guilt and say, actually, I'm going to change my mind. But this is also a picture for us, not just for Judas. I think in my wildest imagination, I can't imagine a better picture of loving your enemies than a picture of God kneeling before his betrayer on the night before he died, washing his feet. I was speaking to a group of year 12s a few years ago at a study camp, and I was talking about God's love for the world. You know, I suppose this is kind of, washing of the feet is an illustration of John 3:16, which I'm sure you all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loves the world. He loves the sinful, corrupt, evil world and everyone in it. And I was sharing this with a group, and a girl came up to me afterwards in tears and said that she'd recently been abused by a few of the boys, sexually abused by a few of the boys in her class. And she was really upset. And she said, I just really hate the idea that God might forgive them. I hate the idea that God could be so loving to people who are so evil. I can't imagine what that must have felt like for her. But I wonder whether perhaps she understands how outrageous God's love is, his love for his enemies. She gets how difficult it is for us to accept a love like this. So if Jesus loved his enemies to the extent of washing their feet, the extent of dying for them, how should we treat those who mistreat us, those who speak badly of us at work, those who turn others against us, who treat us unfairly, who talk down to us or ignore us? I think Christians in Australia are talking a lot about how we should respond to an idea of persecution. And if in our response we forget the image of the Son of God kneeling before his betrayer, we'll almost certainly respond badly. This is an image that will help us love our enemies. It'll help us live like the one we're following lived. So that's the second aspect of Jesus' love that we see. We see how wide his love is, that he loves the world. He loves his enemies. Thirdly then, the foot washing shows that Jesus' love is sufficient. While Peter still doesn't get that the foot washing is a symbol of the cross, he does now, after Jesus' response, see that it's necessary for being linked with Jesus. So he goes the other extreme. He says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. What a dramatic guy. He's gone from saying, Jesus, wash none of me, to wash all of me. What a beautiful statement of devotion to God. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. But Jesus tells the disciples who have trusted him in verse 10, you are clean. You are already completely clean. But not every one of you, obviously referring to Judas. Jesus is clear that washing is once for all. His love is sufficient. You're already clean. This is really an incredible message to the poor, weak, erring disciples and to us. It doesn't matter whether we feel forgiven, whether we feel clean. He says to those who accept him, you are clean. If you have faith in Jesus, if you trust him, then hold on to those words. You're completely clean. Trust them. When we sin, we're still clean. When we sin, we don't lose our salvation. But there's a tension, which I think you can see here in verse 10. You see Jesus when he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. The one who has washed only needs to wash his feet. So they are clean, but also they still need to wash their feet, have their feet washed. What's Jesus getting at here? I think it's one of those moments that we could invent all kinds of crazy ideas. But to protect ourselves, let's look wider at the wider New Testament and see what similar ideas exist. I think a good one exists in 1 John. 1 John 1, 8 to 9. So John here, probably the same writer, is writing to a group of believers, people who have trusted Jesus, people who have been washed by him. And John says, so 1 John 1, 8 to 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So believers must continue to confess their sins for a kind of ongoing cleansing. If, on the other hand, believers pretend they don't sin, they're just fooling themselves. Or another example, I suppose an obvious one, is in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples to regularly pray, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Every day, again, Jesus, God, forgive us our sins. Make a practice of this. Martin Luther wrote, the devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. The devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. There isn't a day of our lives that we don't sin, when we don't sin. And so we need fresh applications of Jesus' mercy. While the fundamental cleansing of Jesus can never be repeated, I think while Jesus' pronouncement, you are clean, continues to stand, our daily sins still need to be washed away. Even those who are cleansed and forgiven need a daily application of the blood of Jesus for pardon. With the blood of Christ, we must begin, and with the blood of Christ, we must go on. So how do we do this? This is a really practical lesson for us. I love the example of Jerry Bridges, who's a Christian writer and thinker. He spoke of the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, and I found that personally really helpful. So as a suggestion, when you get up in the morning or before you go to sleep at night, physically humble yourself before God. Get down on your knees, lie on your face on the ground, and confess your sin. Think about your last day. What have you done that's an offense against God? Remember these things, acknowledge them, and then remember the gospel. I like to use a verse that summarizes the gospel. Something like 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Let that truth sink in. Christ died for these sins that I've done. Get a sense of that gratitude that comes from knowing that undeserved forgiveness. Allow the gospel to sink in afresh. I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of wake up every day having forgotten God's grace, having forgotten that I live by grace. I have to be reminded of it every day, or I start to think that I have to somehow earn something from God or please him in some way. I feel guilty until I do this. It only takes a few minutes. Give it a try. Allow Jesus to wash your feet every day. Jesus' love is sufficient. It's sufficient for perfectly cleansing us from sin once for all, but also for washing our feet each day. Finally then, the final point we see on Jesus' love, the final aspect that we see here is that his love is transformative. This is the obvious point, I think. We read in verse 13, he says, "You call me Lord." He's speaking to his disciples. "You call me Lord and teacher, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. I have laid down a pattern for you that you should do just as I have done for you." And then he points out the obvious. A servant is not greater than his master. Messengers and servants should not think themselves exempt from any task performed by their master, by their superiors. It's a really common argument by Jesus. If I do anything, much more should you do it. It's your duty. You're indebted to do just as I do. And he spells out what this means later in John 13. In verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You see that? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So if we're meant to imitate Jesus' love, if we're meant to do what he did, how did he love us? What are we imitating? How is his love transforming us and controlling our lives? 1 John 3:16 really helps us here. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers." So our Lord Jesus, the one we follow, the King of Kings, he condescended, he came down from heaven, and he lived 31 years on the earth in this sin-filled world. He washed the feet of his enemies, and though innocent, he died on the cross, copping the full wrath of God. He gave up his life for them, willingly and lovingly. And so we should give up our lives for each other. That's Christian love. There's absolutely no task that's beneath us. We should imitate Jesus by, in a sense, dying for ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus every day. Jesus' love is outrageous. But I think this is where the washing of the feet can be minimized. Not misunderstood, but just the full weight of it might not sink in. You see, Jesus' selfless example of perfect love wasn't to make people happy. It wasn't to create a better society, to give them what they want, to fulfill their desires, to teach them a principle of just putting others first, though that's part of it. You see, the washing of the feet is ultimately about people's souls. It's about the eternal well-being of people's souls. It's about seeing people know God and know Jesus and receive life and have their sins washed away. Jesus' love was always directed towards this purpose, and so ours should be too. Our love for people should seek their eternal well-being. This is far more important than any temporal issue. Then the obvious question, how do we then wash the souls of people? We can't do that. Of course we don't. But we're part of the process. God in his sovereignty has designed it that we're part of that. We help people know and follow Jesus. There's nothing more loving that we can do for people than to help them. Though it doesn't always seem loving. Just as Jesus in expressing his love for people in his day didn't always seem loving to those around him either. So Jesus' love is transformative. It makes those who have experienced it imitate it. If you've been loved by Jesus, then that love will transform you. So we're going to spend eternity, I think, essentially growing in the depth of our knowledge of the love of God. 10 billion years from now, we'll still be scratching the surface, and we'll think, we'll look at the cross. I think we'll still remember the cross. We'll think about it. The depth of that love of God. How unconditional it is. But that's what's so great about the washing of the feet. That's why this, I think, was done on the most important night there ever was, because it's an illustration of the cross. It helps us understand the unknowable love of God. It helps that love, the knowledge of that love, sink in a little bit more. And especially, I think, as we've seen, these four aspects, that Jesus' love is necessary. If we don't humble ourselves to be washed by Jesus, we have no part with him. Secondly, that it's wide. We should remember the image of Jesus kneeling before his betrayer and washing his feet. God loves his enemies, so should we. That his love is sufficient. His love cleanses us once for all time, but we still need to apply it day by day. Confess your sins, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Live in that gratitude. And finally, his love is transformative. If our feet have been washed, so should we wash the feet of others. If we've been shown sacrificial love, so we should sacrifice ourselves for others, not for their happiness, but for their souls, for their eternal well-being. We should do for others just as Jesus has done for us. Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for your love. Thank you for the example of your love when you washed your disciples' feet. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand this love more, that it might compel us and control our lives to live for you, but even more so to become like you. May we bear your image well and love well. Help us to love one another and help us to love the world around us. And we pray that would be a really visible and attractive picture of the gospel for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.